The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So here's Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you. While you may be found, surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the wars of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Rubens. They're like so appropriate, right? Really helpful. Well, good morning again. And as you can see right here, we're continuing on in selected psalms. We'll continue to do this most weeks through the summer. That's our habit here, to spend our summers in the Psalms. And as we step into this one in particular, I thought it would be helpful if I just remind us of a few things just to set our expectations a little bit, because this psalm and this message that I'm about to share with you right now, it has very much in common with the last few messages that you heard here on Sunday. So for instance, if you were here and you think back to 2 weeks ago, I had us looking at Psalm 130 then, which the main themes of that message or that psalm were essentially about sin and guilt, and then and it was called Modern Guilt and the Fear of God. And then last week, if you were here, you had the pleasure of hearing a really great message from Ryan Boughton from the book of Jonah, in which the common theme with that message was repentance. So we've been working through some pretty heavy stuff here, right? And it's been really good. And if you haven't heard those messages, I would encourage you go back and listen to those. You can listen to them online. But the reason why I'm pointing these things out here is because if you were following along just now as Rubens was reading, and if you were, you know, just taking those pauses and just trying to consider what was being said, then you already realized that those themes of sin and guilt in repentance are all repeated here in this morning psalm. And we should not be surprised by that, because these things aren't just thematic in these selected psalms, but these things are thematic, you know, throughout the scriptures as a whole. We also, as we come to this psalm, we encounter another biblical theme where we get the singular, crystal clear theme of what this psalm is about, which is forgiveness. And if you look back at the first two verses, you'll see that the author, David, he wastes no time at all getting to this main motivating claim that he's making, except that it's not just a claim for him. It's important for us to realize that. This is not just a claim for him. It's almost like the chorus of a song that is welling up within David's heart, because he's experienced it for himself. This isn't just intellectual assent for him. This is personal. In fact, you can see some of those biographical bits included in the psalm. And so notice that the psalm is bookended with a kind of contagious joy from at the beginning and at the end. And he wants us to hear it. He wants us to hear this chorus. And he wants us to walk away this morning humming it to ourselves and contemplating the profound claim that it makes. So look at how he starts us off. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And that word blessed, by the way, could very easily be translated as happy. In fact, many have translated it that way. For example, this is verse 1. From a couple translations. "Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, the happiness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Or I love this one. This comes from the New Living Translation. It puts it this way. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight." Similarly, if you were to go over to 1 Kings, we come across this same word being used where we read this. And this is coming from the same translation that we've got printed in our bulletin right now, the New International Version. This is 1 Kings 10. We read, how happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Now, what does David have in mind here? When he's talking about this blessedness, when he's talking about this happiness, what does he have in mind? And it's critical, I think, that we see that the happiness that David has in mind here in Psalm 32, it isn't just limited to the experience of forgiveness. It's bigger than that. It's like much broader than that. Clearly, that's what he's saying here. You know, in fact, he repeats it a few times. Happy are the forgiven ones, is what he's saying. But if you know anything about David at all, then you know that he has more in mind here than just that. That for him, the experience of this objective forgiveness of God in the wake of his sin, it was absolutely monumental. I mean, it was huge. It revived him from what he describes here as a kind of death. But as epic as that was for him, it was the implications of that forgiveness that really completed his joy, that really resulted in true happiness for him. So what am I talking about as I'm saying this? Well, for instance, let's just stick with some Psalms of David for a moment. Let me just rattle off a few things. So in Psalm 16, David, he says this of God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or Psalm 36, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." Or Psalm 16, "Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing." Or if you go over to Psalm 43, and this, by the way, is an anonymous psalm, but it could very well have been David who wrote it, especially when you see this reference to the harp. We read, "I will go to the altar of God, to God, the source of all my joy. I will praise you with my harp, O God, my God." So to David, and by the way, this is what Scripture attests to again and again, so it's not just David, but to David, God is himself the source of all true happiness and abiding joy. C.H. Spurgeon, rather, the renowned British preacher of the 1800s, he said this along these lines, "Joy in God is the happiest of all joys. There are other sweets, but this is the virgin honey dripping fresh from the comb." Or Augustine, reflecting on his conversion to Christ some 16 centuries ago, he said this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You, who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. you who are sweeter than all pleasure. So this is what David has in mind when he speaks of those blessed ones. Okay, those who are free to participate in this vibrant, unhindered fellowship with God, friendship with God. But notice, though, that the thing that he highlights in particular is that, you know, this sort of thing, it shouldn't just be assumed that we can participate in this. It shouldn't just be assumed. In other words, we're all faced with this incredible mountainous obstacle that stands in the way of all that I just described. This experience of joy and unhindered connection, friendship, fellowship with God. There's this obstacle. But the real claim that David makes in this psalm, the tremendous claim, is that somehow the one obstacle that absolutely towers over all obstacles in our lives, that stands in the way of us experiencing this joy in God, has been decisively somehow toppled by God. And this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to try to wrap our heads and hearts around this morning. This is what David is laboring to communicate to us, and this is what we need to labor to try to understand this morning. And so with that said, though I've already prayed, let me pray one more time, okay? Father, would you be our help? Is David has labored to communicate this to us with the help of your Spirit? Would you help us by your Spirit as we labor to understand this? For clearly we need to. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So three things to look at along the way. Knowing our sin, hiding our sin, and then lastly, knowing our hiding place. Knowing our sin, hiding our sin, and then knowing our hiding place. So knowing our sin. Verse 1 and 2, and then again in verse 5, what we see is that David uses three different words for sin. Each of them is just like a little bit nuanced from the other. And it's as if he's pulling out all the stops in an effort to demonstrate the weight of the situation and the thoroughness of our sin. And not only that, but like the weight and the thoroughness of this forgiveness that he's experienced. Now, the first of those words is translated here is transgression in verse 1 and verse 5. And its main idea is rebellion, a kind of rebellious self-assertion or a rebellious self-rule. The second, translated as sin, means to fall short, to miss the mark, or to like go off the tracks, to go off path. And then the last one, translated as sin in verse 2, but then translated as iniquities in verse 5, means to twist things, to twist the truth of things. But let's just stick with this first one for a minute, transgression. Now, when we were here 2 weeks ago and I was discussing the reality of our guilt, if you'll recall, I talked about how, among other things, one example of the relevance of our guilt is evidence in the ways that we tend to hurt people in our lives, the ways that we can hurt people that we love, or people that we have loved, people who may not even be in our lives anymore because of these very offenses. We can lash out at people with a harsh word. We can get passive aggressive. We can get cold. We adopt a cold, silent posture, which is a very calculated sort of thing. What are we trying to do when we do that? We want to punish people when we do that, right? We want to make them pay. We want to bring shame on them. And we've all done this, but. Here's my question. Why? Why do we do these things? Why are we so impatient with people? Why do we get so irritable sometimes? Why do we get angry at people, hold them, in contempt? Why do we badger people, maybe not like out there, but like why do we badger people in here, in our minds? You ever do that? Like, you, maybe you don't tell people, you know, what you really think, but you take a great deal of satisfaction in kind of like working it out in your own mind, like playing that skit out of like, you know, why? You know, what do these things often come down to? And often what it comes down to is this idea, this transgression that David's talking about, this rebellious self-rule, bucking up against stuff. Opposing those who might challenge it. That inner voice that very, very subtly says things like, I'm in charge here. I know what's best. I know what will work. They don't. They don't see clearly. They're the ones that are screwing up the works. Now, if they would just listen to me a little bit and just take some cues from me, everything would be fine. Things would be peachy. Okay? But no, they had to go and do that. They had to go and say that. And so... here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them the silent treatment, or I'm going to, you know, give them what for. It's a rebellious self-assertion that says that you're the sovereign one. You know, no need to listen, no need to compromise. I'm going to do things my way. I'll do it in my time. I'm the king. I'm the queen of my own destiny. And we don't just do this to one another. We do this with God. This is the heart of sin. This is what David's getting at. This is at the heart of sin. And as I've already been explaining, it really has a way of showing itself in relationships, in our relationships. You know, when others aren't bending their will to further our will, we can get kind of grumpy, can't we? Impatient. Irritable, angry, and you know, I mean, this is precisely why relationships are so hard, right? Because what you got in a relationship is two people who are both oftentimes self-asserting, you know? In other words, two sinners, you know, trying to dance together. You know, because again, that's what this word transgress means. Rebellious self-assertion. Rather than humbly submitting to the rule and to the authority of God and allowing that to guide and to nourish and to instruct the way that we relate to one another, we take the posture of king and judge. And instead of following him, we follow our own will. And when we do that, what we're subtly doing is we're assuming the position of God. Rebellious self-rule. And this is precisely, I mean, just to get back to our psalm here, this is precisely what David did. He saw something that he liked, okay? And to be more specific, he saw a woman. He saw Bathsheba, this married woman. She was married to a man by the name of Uriah, who was a very faithful, loyal soldier in David's army. David was king. He saw this woman, and he thought to himself, he made an assertion. He said to himself, that's what I want. That's what I need right there. And I will have it. And no one will deprive me because I'm the king of my own destiny. I will determine for myself what's best for me. And that's best for me right now. Rebellious self-rule, self-assertion. And what did he do? He tumbled straight into an enormous scandal involving adultery and murder. And you know, most agree that this is precisely the thing that David is actually reflecting on in Psalm 32. He's thinking back on this. And we know about this stuff. We experience these things. You know, maybe not literally adultery and murder like David, but there's that secret interior life that we're all living all the time. Asserting ourselves there. Playing skits out. All the time. And we all know those relational power moves that I was describing there. And like I talked about 2 weeks ago, we have to contend with it. Somehow, we have to deal with the guilt and the shame that comes along with our sin. And what David describes here is the age-old coping mechanism for sin and guilt. He ignored it, is what David did. And then when he couldn't ignore it anymore, he worked really hard, very hard, to hide it. In fact, that's precisely how Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed. David was trying to cover his own tracks. He was threatened by the thought of exposure. And so he started moving his chess pieces around. He had power. He was the king. He was abusing his power. And And Uriah died as a result, just as David had intended him to. And so David, his hole got even bigger. You know, it started ugly and it got uglier. And he's now down in the hole. And, you know, in our own ways, we can identify with this. Hiding. Going in deep. Putting on a facade. Wearing masks. And so we know our sin. Now, what about hiding our sin? And so very often, like David, this is our first inclination. To hide it, to cover it over, to keep it out of sight, to try to explain it away, to try to justify it. And what this is, think about this, this is just an extension of that same rebellious self-rule. Because remember, we're in charge. We can handle it. We can fix this. We can, okay, we made a mess, but we can make this work. And what David describes during this covert season in his life, when he was trying to make it work, what he describes is like total soul sickness. He's all kinds of messed up. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Think about this, is what he's saying. He's describing suppressed guilt. And think about it, okay? What's it like when we're working hard to keep things under the radar? What's that like? What are we actually doing? Why the fronts and the facades? Why the paranoia and the kind of restlessness that David experienced and is describing to us here? And it's because what we're trying to do is we're trying to avoid judgment, right? Because maybe they'll see right through me. That's what we're thinking as we interact with one another sometimes. Maybe they'll see right through me. Maybe they know. And if they really know me, they're going to judge me. And I don't need that. I don't want that. So I'm just going to keep my distance. I'll hide. And a lot of times, tell me this is true, we project our guilt on people and just assume that they're judging us, and we get annoyed with them for it. Do you do this? But we don't know. We have no idea what these folks are thinking. You know, they've got some kind of expression on their face, and we just assume they're judging us. They could have indigestion for all we know. Right? But because we're paranoid, because we're hiding, because we're looking over our shoulder, just like, who does this guy think he is? I'm not going to spend time with them. I don't need that. They're judging me. And so what do we do? We put them in our judgment, right? What a mess. But here's the reality. Here's the reality about this business of judgment. There's really only one judge. But who is he? There's really only one who really knows what's really going on with each of us and who has the right to judge us and to whom we will have to objectively answer to. And all of our horizontal fear and movements and hiding really just comes down to this one vertical bottom line reality. That's what we're really kind of dancing around. And so much of this comes down to our ignorance about who God really is and what he's really done. Pastor and author Sam Storms put this well. He said, if we do not know who God is and how he thinks and what he does, we have no grounds for joy, no reason to celebrate, no basis for finding satisfaction in God. Delight in God cannot occur in an intellectual vacuum. Our joy is the fruit of what we know and believe to be true of God. And so the real issue here is knowledge and trust. Do we believe? Do we believe that true happiness and joy is found in the presence of God, or do we not believe that? Do we trust that God is in fact who he claims to be, one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, steadfast love? Or do we not believe that? Can we really trust him with our sin? Can we really live honestly before him? Like David, can we say, you are my hiding place, You're my hiding place, God. In other words, I know that my sin needs to be hidden. I know that it needs to be covered. I know that it needs to be squarely dealt with. I know that it needs to be removed. And I've tried desperately to cover myself, and I couldn't, but you can. You can be my hiding place. So we need to know our sin. We need to recognize the many ways that we make efforts to hide our sin. And then lastly, we need to know our hiding place. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. All my rebellious self-rule, all of my rebellious self-assertions. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Think on it. Consider it. Consider it for yourself is what David is saying. David realized that his only judge was also his only hope. His only judge was also his only hope. We have no answer that will truly satisfy this judge as it relates to our sin and our guilt. There's nothing that we can say. We can't cook the books. You know, we can't move things around. We can't rearrange the facts of our lives. We can't conceal our sin. David tried, and what he said was that it turned him into the living dead. And God graciously laid a heavy hand on him. He allowed him to just experience a taste, a foretaste of his judgment until he saw what was really needed. And what was really needed? Extreme mercy and grace in the form of unilateral, one-sided forgiveness. And by the way, you know, the way of that forgiveness here in Psalm 32, it is not made explicit here, but we just have to remember that this is David. And who's David? David, he's the seed through whom will come the Messiah. And actually, a cool thing is that we can follow the progress of this psalm over into the New Testament, where if you go to Romans, the Apostle Paul, he quotes this very verse 1 and part of verse 2 in Romans chapter 4. And just before he quotes it, he says this, Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And then check this out, verse 6 of Romans 4. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then it's right here that he quotes 1 in 2a. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And then he explains it a little bit. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. David was partaking in a solid, guaranteed forgiveness that came to him through costly, blood-stained grace. Now, am I getting too theological here for us? Am I getting too Bible-heavy and not giving us enough, like, personal, on-the-ground application? If that's the case, let me share some of my own on-the-ground experiences as of late that maybe could be helpful to us, okay? So you might have noticed I wasn't here last week. Last week, my family and I, we were visiting some really dear friends of ours in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. One of my closest friends that I grew up essentially across the street from, Jay, he and his family live there. We came to faith together within a month of one another back in the late summer of 1997, and he's a pastor as well now. And while we were there, our family experienced a lot of just rest and refreshment, and it was really good. And there's a lot of things that I could relate here, but there were two things that really stood out to me and that very much related, gelled with this psalm and with my preparation of this message. And I just want to share them. So one was something I saw when I walked into Jason's house. because we hadn't been there for a few years, and they had moved into a new house since we last saw them. Things had changed, kids had grown, etc., and they lived in this really nice, charming house with this river running behind it. And I came in, and I walked into the dining room, and there on the wall, there was this huge placard that my buddy Jason had made. It was like barn board that had been tacked together, kind of like a barn door or something like that. And what he had done is he had very carefully, artistically engraved a statement into that board, and then he took black paint and he painted inside of the engravings. And it simply said this: there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Just big, bold, just looming over the table. By the way, that's a quote from an old soul from England by the name of Richard Sibbes. He's an author and a theologian in the late 1500s, early 1600s. Wrote a great book called A Bruised Reed. But for me, walking in this dining room at that moment, we'd had a long drive, okay? You guys ever go for a long drive with your family packed into a van? Okay? And I and the rest of my family were contending with my graceless impatience and my grumpiness, okay? Because I was unhappy, right? Because my will was not being served the way that it should have been, okay? Because we had hit some serious traffic coming through Massachusetts. There was all kinds of road work, and so our journey ended up being about like 3 hours longer than it was supposed to be. Okay, you know, like, come on now. I mean, state of Massachusetts, like, what are you thinking here, you know? Seriously? Did you not get the memo that I was coming through town? My apologies if anybody is from Massachusetts here this morning. No offense intended. But I'm sure that my displeasure was felt by everybody in the van. I felt it, and it was ugly, and it was nothing new to me, and you guys know what I'm talking about. And so walking through that door, feeling ugly, feeling the weight of my sin, feeling my guilt, sitting heavy on my chest, that was a precious word to look up and see. There is more mercy in me than there is sin in you, Doug. This can end right here, is what it said, essentially. This can end right here, right now. My mercy can contend with this. My blood has contended for this, and it's greater. My blood speaks a better word. And it did, and it was wonderful. And I needed that word spoken over my life at that moment, and I still need it, and I need it right now, and I'm gonna need it tonight, and I'm gonna need it when I wake up tomorrow morning, and you need it, and we need it. The other thing that has stayed with me from that trip is a song, and really it's just a few words from a song. You guys don't mind me telling stories, do you? It's been a while since I've shared some personal stories. I try to space these things out, but anyhow, you know, one of the things that brought us out there is a shared appreciation of a particular band that my family and their family really loves. They're called Rivers and Robots. Don't judge a book by its cover, okay? It sounds hokey, but these guys are not hokey at all. You know, these young men are actually like a really precious group of artists who really treasure the gospel, and they sing songs of deliverance that really come from the kind of posture that David is laying out here. But Jason, through some correspondence, these guys are from Manchester, England. He got them to come out for their first U.S. tour. They did like a two-week string of shows. And they played at their church Saturday night, and they led worship on Sunday morning. And I was able to spend several hours with the band Saturday night after the show, sitting around a fire, just, you know, sharing with one another about, you know, good art and good music and good books and good preaching. But underlying all of our conversation, all of it, was just a general rejoicing in this message, in which we're freely liberated from our sin through the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and how that one thing changes everything. But there was one song, I mentioned the song, there was one song that really set the tone for me and stayed with me. They sang it both Saturday night and Sunday morning. It's called Jesus, Your Blood, and I hope that maybe someday we can start singing this song here. But it begins this way. Pierced for my transgressions, wounded for my sins, this man of sorrows came to take my place. King over creation, slain for my salvation, unspeakable love, abounding grace. But the thing that really got me, though, was the chorus, kind of like David's chorus here, right? It goes like this. Jesus, your blood has made my hands clean. So I will not hide my face from you. Jesus, your blood has made my hands clean. So I will not hide my face from you. That's a good word. And some of you this morning, you need to hear this word spoken over your life as well, okay? About the objective reality of who God is and what he has done, that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. That the sin that you are trying so hard to conceal, you know, maybe dabbling in dark corners of the internet, your deep dissatisfaction with the circumstances of your life, you know, your sense of your own hypocrisy, your impatience, your anger, your graceless grumpiness. You need a better word to capture your heart, and this is it. Yeah, you know that rebellious self-assertion that we talked about at the start? The inner voice of sin that's always asserting itself into the situations of our lives and suggesting that we go this way and just always leaving us high and dry, always leading us off course, leading us in a cloud of guilt, leading us in a cloud of shame. In place of that voice, we need a new word, a new assertion that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you and me. The blood of Christ can make your hands clean so that you no longer need to hide your face from him. Blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Father, this is costly, blood-stained grace that we're talking about here. Nothing about this forgiveness is free. And yet you hold it out. And it holds great hope for us for the future, but it also holds great hope for us today, right now. It instructs us. It calls us back to yourself. It reorients us. It helps us to live in relationship with one another in ways that are beautiful and not completely a mess. Would you speak that good word over us, God? And as we continue on here this morning, as we worship at your table, as we sing these songs together, would you press it in? Would you impress us with it? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.